Oh, we're glad to have our young folks back. Corey, you brought them all back in one piece, huh? Great. We look forward to hearing about that mission trip soon. We're glad to have Sonny back, aren't we? And the congregation said. You know, I've been waiting, I've been holding this to say this because I wanted Sonny to be here. I've met in recent times a couple of preachers, and they asked me where I preach, and when I tell them where I preach, they said, "Isn't that that congregation where Sonny Taylor leads singing?" I said, "Yeah." And one of them said to tell Sonny this, and the other just said it, but they said identical things. They said, "He is the best song leader in our brotherhood." And the congregation said, "Amen." I'm glad to see that this little tweaking didn't take any of the edge off there, Sonny. Great. Thank you very much. Every generation of Christians has a mandate from our Savior. We are familiar with it in the church. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20, Jesus called his disciples together and he said, King James Version says, "All power has been given to me in heaven and on earth." The word is literally authority. It's not power, it's authority. And what he's saying to them is, my Father has now given me the right to do whatever I want to do. I'm in full control of this earth. Not just that I have more power than anything or anyone else, and I can overpower anything else in this universe, but I have the right to order anyone and anything to do whatever I see fit. That's a pretty incredible statement. And then he said, because of that, therefore, as you go, disciple all nations. And again, we've quoted that and we said the commandment was to go. That's really not the commandment. The commandment is disciple, make disciples. As you are going, therefore, since God the Father has given me the right to act and full control of this whole universe, as you go, disciple literally every ethnic group, every ethne, every creature under heaven. Then he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey, and I will surely be with you to the very end of the age. The struggle of every generation of Christians, including our own, is are there ways as we are going and as we are seeking to disciple every creature, are there ways that we can make the gospel relevant to our particular generation? What are the things that we should do, could do, must do, and must not do? Where are the fences of what we can do to disciple all nations? The Apostle Paul lived every minute of his life under the microscope of legalistic Jewish brethren. He was criticized for everything he did and everything he didn't do. His orthodoxy was constantly called into question. He was compelled to constantly defend his right to be called an apostle. His methods were constantly the topic of criticism. And in one such defense of his methodology, he says, as we've had read just a few moments ago, "To those under the law, I became like one under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I became all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some." So from the very beginning of the gospel age, there's been a struggle and a sharp disagreement about what can we do and what can we not do to make the gospel relevant to our society? And that's a legitimate concern and one that every single congregation is involved in, whether we know it or whether we don't, whether we do it consciously or whether we do it subconsciously. We make decisions about, well, can we do this? Or should we not do that? Paul gives instructions that one way that the gospel is to be made attractive. And that's an interesting word also. It's the word cosmeo, and we get the word cosmetics from it. We know what cosmetics are for, right? To make someone more attractive. The way that we make the gospel attractive, he says, is by living a disciplined, submissive, respectful life. Titus chapter 2, verse 10. So if the Apostle Paul was concerned about how to make the gospel attractive to the people of his time, don't you think that maybe we ought to give some serious thought about that same thing? And we do. And so it is in that light that I'll suggest some things I believe the Bible teaches about how we can make the gospel relevant or attractive. Where are the guidelines? Where are the fences that must not be breached? And so in this lesson this morning, I'm going to suggest some things about where the fences are, some things that we must not do, and then in a subsequent lesson, we'll talk about some things that we are to do. And the first thing I would suggest to you that the Bible teaches us that in our quest to make the gospel relevant to our society and know how to proclaim it in such a way that it's attractive, do not become conformed to the world. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not fashion yourselves to this age, literally. Don't become like your society. We must be careful of who converts whom. And you know, this can happen subtly without our realizing it. Even when we think that we're guarding against it, we can conform ourselves to this age. Not very long ago, I heard Bruce McClarty, who is the dean of the Bible department, speak on what he called arm-length Christianity. And it was an outstanding lesson. As Christians, we pride ourselves in staying just about an arm length away from this world and from what's going on in our society. And in our entertainment, in our dress, in our speech, in what we'll tolerate, we feel pretty comfortable just about an arm length away from whatever is happening in our age. And so we say, if that's true, that we stay this arm length away. So we say that we are not fashioning ourselves according to this age. Or are we? My question is this world the same world that you grew up in as a kid? Are there some things that are significantly different? Has society changed? Has morals changed? Has dress changed? Has speech changed? Has entertainment changed? And if you are more than about 5 years old, then you'll have to say, yes, it's changed. And it's still changing rapidly. And where are we in relation to those changes? Well, we're about an arm length away, aren't we? Is the church, those of us that grew up in the church, is the church any different than it was? Do we do some things differently? Now, I'm not condemning all change, understand. I'm just saying, let's see where we get our pattern from. 10 years from now, as the world continues to change, where will we be? Well, about an arm length away. 20 years from now, if we're still alive, well, you've got it. You see the problem. The problem is our standard. When it changes, so do we. Oh, it takes a little while, but we get there, don't we? And if that's true, are we not, in fact, being fashioned by this age? What's the solution? Well, it's really simple. Turn around 180 degrees and turn your eyes upon Jesus. How many of you know that song? Beautiful song. Incredible song. I looked to see if we had it in our songbook, and we have the chorus in our songbook. We don't have the whole song. Maybe sometime we can get that whole song and learned that whole song. It's a beautiful song, but the chorus says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Beautiful, beautiful song and beautiful words. The standard hasn't changed. Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and how long? Forever. There's something that we really have to be careful about, making sure that in our desire to be relevant to this world, and that's not a bad thing. We want to make the gospel attractive. We want to do what we can so that people will be attracted to the gospel. But in our quest to be relevant to the world, we don't adopt its standards. It's not our standard of action. And now I'm going to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, and I'd like for you to turn your Bibles there. By the way, how many of you brought your Bibles? Let's see them. Hold them up. Hold them up. Good. Good. If you would, turn there to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. And we're going to see two more fences, as it were, which we must recognize. Three times in this passage, it will say, we do not. And the first one is, and I'm reading from the New International Version, in verse 1, we do not lose heart. And I really like the way he says that, and he'll say that again in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. And everything in between there is why we do not lose heart. But in this context here, there are some fences that he puts up that Paul, in this is something of a defense here of his methods and how the gospel is being preached and how it's not being preached. He says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, this ministry of preaching the gospel, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. So there's the fence there. Paul says there are some things that we do, obviously, in the discharging of the ministry that we have been given. There are some methods that we use, but there are some methods that we don't use. There are some places that we don't go, some things that we don't do. We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. There's the boundary. And my mother used to say to me on occasion, whenever I was involved in something that she disapproved of, and she was letting me know that that wasn't going to be tolerated, she would say, in this family, we don't. And then she laid it down. And that's the way it was. There was a fence that she put down. In this family, we don't. And Paul's laying down a fence here. He says, in the discharge of our ministry, we become all things to all men as much as we can. To those that are weak, we become weak. To those that are under law, we become. Now, that takes some really serious thinking here about what he said. But he says, so that all, by all means we might save some. But in this, there are some things that we don't do. And there are some things that we here at Woodland Oaks don't do. There are some fences. And when we all know where those fences are, then we all get along a lot better. And we're able to accomplish what the Lord wants us to accomplish. Each generation has its religious leaders who prey on society. He says we do not use deception. We refuse to manipulate people. There are no hidden agendas so that we try to entice people to come and then somewhere down the road they find out, hey, there's something going on here that I didn't know was going on. We don't have hidden agendas. But there, our generation, like every other generation, has its religious leaders who prey on society, and maybe our generation has more than its share. And I don't really make a practice of doing this, but I've chosen to do this, and you can voice your opinion to me about what you think about it when I finish, if you'd like. But I'm going to use an illustration today. And I lived in Oklahoma for about 13 years and became fairly familiar with the ministry, as it were, of one Oral Roberts. In 1977, Roberts claimed to have a vision from Jesus who told him to build City of Faith Medical and Research Center and informed him that that hospital, when he built it, would be a success. In 1980, Robert said that he had a vision which encouraged him to continue the construction of his City of Faith Medical and Research Center, which did open in 1981. And when donations had tapered off, leaving him $4.5 million short, he claimed that Jesus himself appeared to him. Some of you remember him claiming that vision, and towered over him. In fact, he actually claimed that it wasn't a vision, that it was something that actually happened. Towering over him, Robert said that Jesus was about 900 feet tall. And he lifted up this unfinished medical building and restored Robert's faith that it would be completed. In 1983, Robert said that Jesus had appeared to him in person and commissioned him to find a cure for cancer. In 1987, during a fundraising drive, when the City of Faith Medical and Research Center was in dire straits, he announced to a television audience that unless he raised $8 million by March, God would call him home. And he raised $9.1 million. This money was to be used for full scholarships for medical missionaries to be sent overseas. And according to still another command from God, these scholarships, however, never materialized, and nobody's quite sure what happened to that $9.1 million that was raised. And later that same year, he and his son announced that God had raised the dead through his ministry, a claim which people begged to be verified, but never was. The City of Faith was in operation for only 8 years before it closed in 1989. $25 million in debt. The Orthopedic Hospital of Oklahoma still operates in one of those towers of that facility. His son, Richard, took over the reins after his father retired, and then he shortly after resigned as president of ORU in November 2007 amid accusations of misappropriation of school funds. We do not use deception. We do not use shameful ways. We do not distort the word of God. Why does it seem that people can be so easily deceived? Samuel Johnson said, "We're inclined to believe those whom we do not know because they've never deceived us." And sometimes I'm cynically inclined to agree with Erasmus, the 16th century humanist philosopher, who said, "Man's mind is so formed that it is far more susceptible to falsehood than to truth." I don't know how true that is, but sometimes it really seems like that's true, that people would rather believe a lie than believe the truth, doesn't it? You know, it's an indictment on preachers and religion in general when somebody says, as they start to tell something to somebody, they'll start it off and preface their remarks by saying, "Now, this is not a preacher story." There's a pretty obvious insinuation here, isn't it? Everybody who understands that euphemism understands that what this person's saying is, what I'm about to say is the truth. It's no accident that in 2 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 through 10, Paul makes a connection between false teachers and financial gain. Nor in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, where it says that false teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. It's not anything new to our age. One of the fences that a true disciple refuses to cross, even to grow a large church, is: we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. There's a fence, and we won't cross that here. And then a third fence, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we do not preach ourselves, he says in verse 5, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. In making the gospel relevant to our society, there's always the temptation to seek out and find a charismatic spokesman and build a ministry around him. At the time that Paul wrote the Philippians, there were some who were, he said in Philippians 1:16, preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition. They were making a reputation for themselves. Some things never change, do they? We're all aware of preachers who have an exceptionally high opinion of themselves. And one of the marks of a true servant of Jesus Christ is that he recognizes that his purpose is to serve others. To provide an even clearer picture of how we're to view ourselves, Paul says in verse 7, we are jars of clay. Not very attractive. Hopefully very useful and practical, but not very attractive. And Paul says, that's what we are. We have this ministry, and in discharging this ministry, there's something that we understand about ourselves. We do not preach ourselves. We don't put ourselves to the forefront. It's not about me. It's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ. And we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Corinthian community considered themselves to be elite, high class, liberated, and educated. And Paul's preaching and methodology didn't fit very well into that context, and he knew it. And he started out his epistle to 1 Corinthians. He said, the Jews demand a miraculous sign, and the Greeks look for wisdom. And it occurred to me one day as I was reading through there that I realized that Paul could have provided both of those things. You know that? The Jews want a miraculous sign and the Greeks look for wisdom. He could have given them both. Could Paul work miracles? Sure he could. Was he educated? Oh yeah, he was extremely well educated. So well educated, as a matter of fact, that the Roman governor, Festus, will say to him, your great learning has driven you mad. And whenever you have a Roman procurator who acknowledges how well educated you are, that's pretty impressive. Your great learning has driven you mad. And so the world's idea of relevance is, give me what I want. The Jews wanted a certain thing. The Greeks wanted a certain thing. And Americans want a certain thing. Had he chosen to, he could have provided what they wanted, but he deliberately chose not to. In the very next chapter, he'll say, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He could have come with great eloquence, but he said, in discharging my ministry, I only know one thing, Jesus Christ and His crucifixion. And nothing else matters. Churches built around human personalities will ultimately fail. Period. Exclamation point. In our desire to see men saved and the Lord's kingdom grow and prosper and see the church grow, there are some fences that we must not cross. We must stay on our guard not to adopt the world's ways and become converted by the world. We must not manipulate people to attain our own goals for our own reputation. We must always remember that we're jars of clay. We're servants. Nothing more than that. But there are some things that we can do to make the gospel attractive. And Lord willing, we're going to examine some of those in our lesson next Sunday morning. There are always those religious groups nearby that seem to be doing so well. There always have been and there always will be. And we tend to become envious of their success. And if that success is a result of faithful, energetic service to God, then let's rejoice with them. But very often when we become aware of the inner workings, we discover that there is, in fact, a hidden agenda, questionable tactics, inflated egos. Psalm 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Let's build our house on the solid, sure foundation of God and His Word, and let's be content with what God offers. And let's be content to let God determine what the outcome is. In fact, let's be better than content. Let's be happy with those results from preaching and teaching God's Word. Let's not sell our eternal birthright for a temporary bowl of stew that will be consumed and soon gone. I like being here. I like being a part of this family. And there are lots and lots of reasons that I do. And the longer I'm here, the more I like it. And the more things that I appreciate about you as God's family here. But I'm kind of protective of that too. Because I know how easy it is for us to adopt some ways that are less than what God wants us to do and to be. And to teach and preach things that are different from what God wants us to teach and preach. And so as we think about how to make the gospel attractive, then let's first of all realize there are some fences. We not only recognize those fences, but we honor those fences. And we are determined not to cross those fences. And when we make that determination with God's help, that that's the way that we're going to live, and we're going to, if it's the Lord's will, we're going to build His kingdom up, but we're going to build it on that solid foundation, and we'll not lay any other. Then I believe God will bless us in our personal lives, individually and collectively, as a church. This is not our church. And so whenever I, on behalf of this congregation, offer you an opportunity to be a part of this church, I'm actually speaking on God's behalf. It's only His to offer that to you. And if you're not a Christian this morning, God's invitation is that He wants you to be His child. And He has demonstrated that in the most incredible way by sending His Son to die in your place and be punished in your stead, so that you can be His son and you can have all the blessings of being His child. And if you're not His child, then He says if you'll repent of your sins and confess His Son, Jesus Christ, as the Lord of your life and be immersed in water, then He says, I'll wash your sins away. The water's not going to do it. But God said, I will. And though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. God gives you that opportunity to have a completely new, fresh start and become a member of His family. And if you're not a Christian, please avail yourself of that opportunity. It's straight from heaven while we stand and sing.